from Ezekiel 37 all the way to Jesus in John 11, we have a great story unfolding. And this morning, I would like for you to be able to picture that story. A lot of what we have to look at today is kind of graphic in that it you can imagine the pictures, all right? And I don't know, maybe that's easier for us to get. I hear people say all the time that, you know, we live in a very visual generation thanks to television and all that. Well, I think we've always been visual. I think humanity has always been visual in some ways. That's where great artwork has come from. That's where a great sculpture has come from. In fact, I remember visiting one of the cathedrals in St. Petersburg, Russia, quite a few years ago. And on that cathedral, what they did is they sculpted a lot of different biblical scenes so that people could see them. Not the least of which was the slaughtering of the innocents on the outside. As you walked in, you just saw it right there. And so we've always been a kind of visual people. Humanity is just visual in some way. Maybe some of us more than others. But I want you to be able to visualize a lot of things today. And at least we'll be able to use a certain amount of imagination as we follow this image of death and despair to an image of life and hope. Through Christ, God has redeemed mankind from the clutches of a valley of dry bones. And so we begin in the valley of dry bones in Ezekiel chapter 37. I believe what we have here is not only an image of the people of Israel, but an image of humanity. In chapter 33 and verse 21 of Ezekiel, Ezekiel finds out that the city has fallen. Jerusalem has been taken. You may remember that Ezekiel was kind of in the first wave of people who were taken from Jerusalem and sent off to captivity. And he was there for a number of years, and reports kept coming back about what was happening. And Ezekiel even got to go back to Jerusalem in a vision so that he could see why God was doing all these things, why God was destroying them. He gets a good picture of all the idolatry. But in this passage, he receives word that the city has in fact fallen, as it was predicted, as he tried to tell everybody, as Jeremiah tried to tell everybody back in Jerusalem, the city was going to fall. In Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 23 and 24, it seems apparent from what Ezekiel says and what from people tell him that Israel hasn't yet completely come to grips with God's punishment, even then. They think they're going to return quickly. They're not. And what ends up happening is many statements are recorded in a number of the different places in the historical writings of the people of Israel, most notably 2 Chronicles chapter 36, 14 through 16. They were taken away because they were unfaithful. And they kind of never came to grips with that, at least early on, quickly, I should say. It really isn't until we get to a number of years later in Daniel chapter 9 when Daniel verbalizes this great prayer of repentance, kind of representative of all the people of Israel, that we sinned. We and our fathers have sinned. That's why we were sent away. And so sort of communally, it took them a while to come to grips with this. Ezekiel kept trying to tell him, Jeremiah kept trying to tell him, a lot of the other prophets kept trying to tell him that you've been unfaithful, God's going to take you away, you're not coming back for a while. And maybe it just took that kind of time for them to reflect and think and realize this happened because of our sins. Well, it seems by the time we get to Ezekiel 37, they're beginning to get the picture at least. And so in chapter 37 and verse 11, they seem to see only despair. Then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are clean cut off." However much time it was between the time of Ezekiel 33 and Ezekiel 37, apparently people were beginning to realize, we have just been destroyed. Our hope is gone. The very thing that we put our hope in, the city of Jerusalem, the temple and everything, those are all gone. Now what do we do? And so apparently they're all saying, this is just, we don't see any hope. enter the valley of dry bones. Or I should say, we enter the valley of dry bones to just see what God is doing. And so God takes Ezekiel to a valley. And here's where your imagination can kick into play a little bit. It is a valley of death. Because he says there's lots of bones there. Now, I know valleys can be very lush places. I don't get the impression this is a very lush place. I get the impression because all the bones are dry, that it's a place of arid situation. There's not a lot of water there, and there's probably a lot of dust. And it has become a place perhaps where vultures live and where scorpions and snakes live. It's a very hostile environment. But he sees an awful lot of dry bones in that place. Perhaps it had been a place where several nations had gone to war. And they had just slaughtered each other. A place of anger and violence. A place of bloodshed and killing. No one had bothered to bury the dead. They just laid there and the vultures picked at their carcasses and the bones were all left. You get that picture? Not a very pleasant place. To me, the dry bones kind of emit a sort of silent despair. Walk through it quietly. Maybe you hear a bird squawking in the distance, a hawk looking for prey. But you probably don't hear or see much else. There's not much life there. Vultures and wild animals now inhabit the place. And the absence of water sucks the life out of most living beings in that place. God asks Ezekiel a question. Can these bones live? Had anybody else asked any of us that question, we'd go, of course not. But God tells Ezekiel, I want you to pronounce some words over these lifeless artifacts. And so Ezekiel does pronounce the words that God gives him. And as he pronounces the words, you hear a sound. It's the sound of bones rattling. Can you hear them? Can you hear the bones starting to come together? Can you hear the noise of all of that starting to happen after God's word has told them to do something? Can you see the muscles and the tendons and everything else and the skin beginning to grow on these dry bones? What do you see? What do they look like to you? Has God got them all stacked up in nice neat, or I should say laid out in nice neat rows? Suddenly, there are bodies where there were only bones. Because of the word of God given to Ezekiel. They're not yet alive. They're still corpses. But a little more than just bones. A little more than just, you know, scattering of bones. Has hope begun to stir in Ezekiel's soul yet as he sees all this take place? Ezekiel was the only one who got to see it. But we see it now too because of Ezekiel. And then Ezekiel is told to breathe into them the breath of life. As Adam was given life in the book of Genesis, you remember that phrase? And God breathed into the man the breath of life and he became a living being. It was God's spirit that animated that living being. And it is God's spirit here who comes into these bodies of flesh in verse 10. And they stand up. Do you see them standing up now? He says it was an exceedingly great army, so I envision that they're standing there at attention in columns, in sections, very neatly. Maybe that's just because I was in the military myself, and I know, you know, when you're presented to generals, you're standing there neatly. And that's what I see. Maybe you see something else. Maybe they're random, but they're all standing there alive. Do you see them? Do you see them breathing? Do you see them? I don't know if it probably was not a cold day, but if they were breathing, you could have seen their breath. Could Ezekiel have heard their breath? Could he have walked up to any of them and touched them and said, "What's your name? What's your name?" Well, we're not given names. It's a nameless group, but they are alive. In this valley of dryness, in this valley of death, suddenly there's life. Things are alive. Human beings are alive. And it's into that valley that we read verses 11 through 14, where we've already said that Israel says we have no hope. But then God gives this valley of dry bones life, and he says to them, "I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. And you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it," declares the Lord. It is, in fact, a very marvelous display of grace, because Israel had disobeyed God. They had been taken away into captivity because of their idolatry. They had done nothing to earn God's favor, but they were the people of promise. And so by his graciousness here, God says, "I'm going to give you life again. I want you to remember the valley." It's a great picture and image, if not a very stirring one. Maybe a little frightening. Maybe it's what David had in mind when he says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of death, I will fear no evil." And there's a reason why he would say that. But it's not really completed until we get to John chapter 11. So if you'll turn to John chapter 11 as we get to the final reading for the day. In John chapter 11 and verse 33, Jesus says, or it says of Jesus, he was deeply moved and greatly troubled. To me, that's the key to this whole passage. Jesus was greatly moved and deeply troubled. You remember the setting here. Jesus is going to, I'm about ready to say, a funeral of his friend, but the funeral was apparently already over by the time Jesus gets there. In verse 11, Jesus says, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." Well, there's several operative words there, but for now, think of it as the first operative word is "our friend." Okay? Jesus goes to see the grave of a friend. Jesus had been there before. In Luke chapter 10, we know that he went to the house of Mary and Martha at least once. And perhaps he had been there several times. He calls him our friend. I get the impression there was a kind of intimate relationship between Jesus and that family. He liked them and was likely there often. He knew Mary. He knew Martha. You know, he had a little one time in Luke 10, as I mentioned, he kind of chastens Martha a little bit for missing the real important things that's going on in front of her. But for some reason, when he hears about Lazarus being ill, he decides not to go right away. In verse 4, he says, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And by the time you get to verse 14 in this same narrative, he says, "Well, Lazarus has already died." He says, "I'm glad we weren't there." What? You know? You're glad you weren't there? You could have raised him from the dead. And yet Jesus seems to have something in mind here. And now I want you to use your imagination again. Jesus goes to them. Can you see the grieving sisters and the friends? It's been 4 days. The funeral proper, the funeral itself is over. But they're still grieving. Their brother had died. I get the impression they were a close-knit family. Even had they not been, their brother had died. You have to feel a little something. The pain of loss at this point is still a very raw wound. And Jesus has a dialogue. He has a little talk with Martha here. Jesus greets her and he talks with her. And I'm going to shorten the narrative just a little bit, or shorten the dialogue just a bit for you to get the idea. If you had been here, you know, some suggest this is a mild rebuke on Martha's part. In fact, apparently, later on in verse 37, some kind of express it as more of an open rebuke or an open. Well, if, you know, couldn't he who opened the eyes of a blind man also have kept this man from dying? Well, yeah, okay. So let's move on, you know, from there. Jesus goes on and he talks with Martha. He says, your brother will rise. She says, I know. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. For everyone who believes, by the way. She says, yes, Lord, I believe you are the Messiah. Now, what do her words tell you about her? Well, they tell me she's a person of faith. I don't know whether she's mildly or implicitly rebuking him for not being there. I think she's recognizing he could have done something. Whether it's a sort of mild chastisement, who knows. But the fact is, she says, and basically gives a witness that's as clear a confession as any you'll find in the New Testament. I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. This is a woman of faith. Now, he may have chastened her back in Luke 10 for missing something that Mary seemed to get, but she's still a woman of faith. Let's give her some credit here. And it's at this point Jesus goes to the tomb. And once again, I would suggest that even though we tend to remember Jesus wept, you know, the shortest verse in the New Testament, the key here is that he was deeply moved and greatly troubled. And I think the reason he was... first of all, why would he be deeply moved and greatly troubled? Did he not seem to already know what he was going to do? You know, the indications we get from his discussion with the disciples, he's going to tell them, I'm glad I wasn't there because I'm going to show you something that's going to make you believe. So he knew what he was going to do. Why was he troubled? I think he's troubled for this reason. And admittedly, this is my speculation about what's going on in Jesus' mind. I think he sees the valley of dry bones. I think he sees humanity is essentially a valley of dry bones. And that we live in a place where death rules. We live in a place that is hostile to life. We live with the effects of the sinfulness of humanity, and it is killing us. And Jesus sees it. And he sees the sorrow that we experience in it. It has gotten very close to home here because these are his friends. And when death hits close to us, are we not confronted with the real human condition that we face death? Death is dry bones. Hopelessness and despair. And yet, God gives life. Ezekiel spoke to the bones, they came to life. Jesus speaks to Lazarus, he comes back to life. Jesus moves us from this hopelessness, from this troubling issue and place and thought and environment of despair to a place of hope. Maybe we still have to live with a little bit of the despair because there's kind of an interesting thing here that happens. There's kind of an epilogue to this story. And I want you to see it, but I want you to remember the living beings that occur in both. There's a certain amount of joy in this passage, isn't there? Well, probably a great deal of joy. Mary and Martha get their brother back. And in chapter 12, they're at it, they're having a big dinner party. Guys like going to big dinner parties? our brother lives. Lazarus is here. Lazarus is there. And it says Martha's serving. It's interesting. She's doing, again, what she did back in Luke 10. This time Jesus doesn't chastise her for it. She's serving the meal. Lazarus is there. There's people coming from all over the town to see because they saw what they knew what Jesus had done. And they want to see Lazarus for themselves. Man, this is a great dinner party. I mean, we are just so happy. And yet there's still a little something here that, you know, we kind of know that sorrow is going to return. And in fact, we know it because Mary anoints Jesus and Jesus says, she's anointing me for my burial. I'm not sure all the disciples quite get this at this point, but there's still this kind of nagging sense that there's still a certain amount of sorrow there. Jesus is going to die. Lazarus is going to die again. All humanity is going to die. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28 says, it is appointed for man once to die and then face the judgment. We're going to have to walk through that valley. Every one of us has to walk through that valley. But you see, the point and the beauty of Jesus' life in this situation here is Jesus has freed us. He has changed our valley of dry, lifeless bones to a valley of life and hope. The valley of death has sprung to life. This is our story. This is the story of the gospel. The valley of death is now alive, and it's available to all of us. He has freed us from the fear of death. And I turn once again to the book of Hebrews, this time Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. We don't necessarily see him in the valley of dry bones, but he's lurking there in the shadows somewhere. He's the one that has perhaps caused all of this. Oh, we've given our assent because we're sinful human beings. But the writer goes on to say, and deliver all those who through their fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We no longer need to fear death. We probably will. We probably do. But we need to have in our minds that the valley of death has become a valley of life. We need to be able to see in our mind's eye, through faith, that that valley lives. And that we live because that Jesus has resurrected and brought himself back to life. And so, our message today is the simple one that I think he gives to Martha. Fear no more. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Walk through the valley and remember Jesus.